If you had the opportunity to have a one-on-one conversation with Jesus Christ, what do you suppose you would ask Jesus? I mean, stop and think. If the Lord came back to earth and would allow just one person to sit down and have an hour conversation with himself, and you were selected to be that person, what do you suppose you would talk to him about? Well, I guarantee you, you probably wouldn't say, hot weather we've been having, Lord. You'd want to make every moment count, right? You would want that conversation to be one that you would never forget. What would you talk to Jesus about? Well, maybe some of us would take a look at the great philosophical questions of all time, those timeless questions that have been asked. And maybe we'd want to ask the Lord, Lord, why is it that bad things seem to happen to good people in this world? Well, that would be definitely a good use of time. Maybe for some of us, it would get a little bit more personal. Maybe you'd look at your life and say, Lord, you know, this situation that I'm in, this struggle that I'm having, Lord, why is that going on? And let's face it, most of us would really love to have heard the Lord's voice at a time or two when things seemed a bit difficult within our lives. Maybe it would even get more personal and more eternal than that. I think for my money, the main thing I would want to know in that conversation that I would have with Jesus would be a pretty simple question. Jesus, am I really one of yours? Do I really belong to you? Boy, hearing those words from the Master himself would be something you'd never forget. And you know, if we had that conversation with Jesus, I think one thing would be inescapably true. The things that we would tend to remember would not be so much the questions we asked as much as the answers that he gave. Those would be the things that we would never forget. Now, I'd like to share a radical and revolutionary thought with you this morning. You don't have to wait for Jesus to come back to earth and arrange for a one-hour audience in order for you to hear his voice today. Jesus longs to speak to you today through a method that is so common, so familiar to us, yet so inescapably powerful, so amazingly personal, that sometimes I think we miss it. That mode of communication, that method of having that sit-down, that one-on-one time with Jesus himself, is sitting in most of your laps this morning. It's called the Bible, God's holy word. If you want to know, first of all, the answer to the timeless questions that have gone before us, like why do bad things happen to good people? The answer is in here. If you want to know exactly what the Lord is up to when you've been going through your darkest hours, may I suggest to you, the answers are in here. If you want to know the answer to that most important question, that question that really answers all the rest, Lord, do I really belong to you? The answer is right in here. Big question. How do we find those answers? How do we transform this book from a book of quaint old sayings, from a book that, well, maybe you look at and see strange names and weird-sounding rituals and accent marks and, depending on your translation, yees and these. How do you translate this book from all of that to that which a guy named by the name of Job said was more important to him than his necessary food? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Matthew, chapter 16, we are going to see a remarkable encounter, a remarkable interchange between Jesus and his disciples that I believe can revolutionize the way you look at your Bible today. In fact, I believe that properly understood, this passage of Scripture can transform this Bible from something that gathers dust on pious coffee tables across America to something that will be life and hope and breath and more important to you than your necessary food as well. As we explore this passage in Matthew chapter 16, a passage that we could call getting on the same page with Jesus, my prayer this morning is that this would serve to cause the Bible to be to you an open book. Not just an open book in terms of your understanding of its message, but an open book in terms of making it everything that God desires for it to be in your life. His one-on-one message to you and to me. Let's pray and ask the Lord to do that work within our hearts this morning. Father, as we come before you, how thankful we are, how grateful we are that you have not left us in this world just to cast about and to find ourselves groping in the darkness, looking for some kind of a hint from you about what life's all about and what direction to take and how you would have us to live, even on the most seemingly insignificant issues of life. Lord, your word can be that lamp unto our feet and light unto our path, as Psalm 119, 105 declares. I pray that as we look at this encounter between you and the disciples and how committed you were to them understanding what your message was all about, I pray we would understand just how committed you are to us, that we would understand what your message is all about. And that understanding that message would completely and utterly and totally set us free to have a brand new relationship, not only with the Word of the Lord, but with you, the Lord, who called yourself the living Word. We thank you for this. We commit to you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Matthew, as we've gotten into Matthew chapter 16, we've gotten into some turf in the Scripture that, dare I say, shows us that the more things change in this world, the more they stay the same. In our last encounter with Jesus in this eyewitness account of his life, death, and resurrection, we saw some of Jesus' skeptics coming to him, asking him for a sign from heaven. Now, how many of you out there have encountered people who will say things to you like this? Boy, I believe in God if He'd just appear to me in the sky. If He would just do a miracle, that's all I would need to have my faith in the Lord forever. Well, we saw from God's point of view, things are very different. Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign. Wow. Does that mean that it's wrong to seek miracles from God? Does that mean that God is not going to do things that confirm to us in tangible ways that He's involved with our lives? Absolutely not. But why we ask for a miracle, we discovered, is just as important as the miracle itself. If we come to the Lord with this attitude of saying, come on, Lord, I dare you, make me believe in you, well, no amount of miracles the Lord will ever do is enough to fill a heart that is that empty. But if we come to the Lord with an open heart, we come to the Lord seeking Him. We take seriously the Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. For the one who comes to Him must first believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Well, I'll tell you, if you come to the Lord in faith, you are going to find the Lord rewarding that faith, confirming that faith, building that faith. Because that faith is invested in Him, not in some kind of sign and wonder. You know, the old saying is really true. If the Lord had to appear in the sky to you tonight for you to believe in Him today, what would He have to do for you to believe in Him tomorrow? Well, again, that gets down to issues of the heart, doesn't it? Interesting statement Jesus said, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. In the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites! You know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? What Jesus is saying is this: for those who are looking, there's more than enough signs out there. In fact, Jesus was pointing to the Old Testament prophecies that specifically identified what Messiah would be like, even down to the point we discussed last time, even to the point of the time He would enter Jerusalem and proclaim Himself to be God and the Messiah Himself. All of this was available to these individuals. But all this proof was not enough for them. The old proverb was true. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. And Jesus said, but I will give you a sign. Even for you, I will give a sign. The mother of all signs, if you want to use that word. That sign of the prophet Jonah. That just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And by the way, you might have a hard time with the story of Jonah. You think, oh, that sounds like a fairy tale to me. Hey, no less an authority than Jesus Christ looked at that as historical. I would rather take His word than the word of National Geographic on that subject. That's just an aside there. But just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth and will rise again. Oh, the ultimate proof positive that God has spoken to us. That the words that we find from the lips of Jesus Christ are reliable. Are so reliable that you and I can stake our eternal destiny upon them, is the historic reality of His resurrection. And we went into quite a bit of detail about the historical heft that God has given to us in terms of this awesome proof. So for those whose hearts were closed to Jesus, God basically brought them up short. I'm not going to put on some kind of spiritual dog and pony show for you. Instead, I'm going to provide to you a sign that is so absolutely incontrovertible, undeniable to a fair inquirer, that the problem won't be that God is holding out. The issue is going to be your heart. Are you holding out on God? Wow, powerful, powerful stuff indeed. Jesus dealing with the hard-hearted. The hard-hearted were having a hard time grasping Jesus' message, but catch this. They weren't the only ones having a hard time grasping Jesus' message. Even the open-hearted, even the enthusiastic, even the people we would call the 12 disciples themselves were having an awfully difficult time hanging with an awful lot of what Jesus was saying. If you want to see just how much the disciples struggled hanging out with the Lord and understanding His message, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 5. I think you'll find this passage encouraging, kind of in an interesting roundabout way. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 5 says this, "Now, when His disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees.'" Now here I think we see a picture of what made Jesus arguably the greatest teacher this world has ever known. You know, I'm constantly stunned and amazed that even the most hard-bitten skeptics, the most God-rejecting people that you will ever run into in your life, look at Jesus and they'll say, well, you know, I don't buy all the miracles and stuff like that, but there's never been a greater teacher than Jesus Christ. Now I always think that's an interesting thing, and I always want to ask these folks, so then, what do you think about what He taught? That's another old issue, is it not? But understand something. One of the reasons that Jesus was such a dynamic teacher, such a wonderful communicator, is the fact that Jesus was able to take things that were very plain, very ordinary, very accessible to us as human beings, the physical things, if you will, and use the physical things as a springboard to help our understanding of spiritual things. You see, God knows how earthbound we are in our thinking. And so the Lord is willing to meet us right where we are and to build our faith by using these kind of physical signposts to get our attention. Great example of this dynamic teaching ministry of Jesus is found in the book of Matthew chapter 12, or the book of Luke, I should say, chapter 12. Beginning at verse 22. Now, listen to this passage. And as we read what Jesus had to say about, dare I say, one of the most pressing and real and relevant issues you and I will ever encounter in this life. Listen to how Jesus builds His case for trusting God by showing us things that we can understand in the here and now. Here on the horizontal, if you will. Luke chapter 12 and verse 22, Jesus said this, "Therefore He said to His disciples, 'Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you are not able to do the least, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Now notice how Jesus drives home this crucial point about not worrying and about the Father's constant care. He used two things to get our attention. First, the birds of the air. He goes, look, the birds of the air, they don't plant seeds and have fields and barns and all the things that go into agriculture, but your Heavenly Father feeds them. Well, I'll tell you, this scripture has been so encouraging to me at times when I've looked at my bank book and I've looked at the debits and I've looked at the credits, and boy, they're not really kind of balancing out there, and you know which side is probably heavier. Sometimes the Lord will just tap me on the shoulder. And you know, up by where I live, there's a place that has kind of, you know, one of those rockwork waterfalls. It's you know, one of these condo complexes that has a pool. And out on the front, they have like this thing of water. And every once in a while, when I'm walking by there, I'm warming down from a run at the end of the day, I'll look, and there's all these little birds that are out there getting a drink from this rockwork waterfall out there. And you know, sometimes when I've been heavy laden and burdened about, you know, how ends are going to meet and how we're going to put all these things together and how we're going to pay for this or that and the other, sometimes I just stare at those little birds and the words of the Lord come back to me. I'm taking care of them. How much more am I going to take care of you? Oh, and just sometimes looking at those little birds, you just draw a big sigh and go, yeah, that's right. You are going to take care of us, Lord. You are going to look out for us. You know, sometimes, especially this time of year, although we're kind of getting to the end of it, we're getting into the dreaded blast furnace season here in Arizona. On the positive, you can get places in town now. You notice how the traffic's thinned out now that the thermometer's gotten into triple digits. There is a positive side to all of this, I'm trying to tell you. But right before this, we have what's called wildflower season. And it just amazes me every year. I don't know why it's so amazing to me, because it happens every year. But, you know, in late springtime here in Arizona, suddenly, just out of nowhere, these beautiful flowers just pop up out of nowhere. And just the bright, bright yellows and the beautiful violets and just these things that nobody planted and nobody orchestrated, but that God just kind of scatters across Arizona. I flew back on a plane trip from Seattle last weekend, and you know, even flying in here to Tucson, you can see the Palo Verde trees are all bright yellow right now. And I mean, just even flying in, you can see this carpet of yellow just surrounding the mountains there. And you know, when I see these wildflowers, it's like the Lord taps me on the shoulder sometimes and says, you know, I clothe those. I'm the one that's created the beauty that surrounds them. And if I take care of them, don't you think I can take care of you? Oh, just the simple, basic, physical things, the Lord says, I've put there as not so subtle hints for you about the beautiful work I want to do in your life today. That my eye is always on you, that I always care about you. Jesus was an expert at that kind of teaching. He'd take the physical and he would use it to drive home a spiritual truth. Here we see him doing it with the disciples. Now notice, when they'd come to the other side, they'd taken a boat trip across the Sea of Galilee. They'd forgotten to take bread. And maybe, you know, the disciples are kind of scurrying around and taking a look in, you know, the picnic baskets they have there. And you know, there's nothing in them. You know, and maybe the disciples are kind of getting into, who's to blame for this? Well, Peter, weren't you supposed to be the one? You're the guy who says you're the big leader. Weren't you supposed to be the one? No, actually, I'm too important for that. John, you were supposed to be the one to make sure we, you know, and maybe there was a little, you know, argument. But the bottom line was there was no bread. Well, Jesus took note of that and seized upon it. This lack of bread caused Jesus to say something profound. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now here we see Jesus again taking a physical event and using this to drive home a spiritual point by being careful about the teaching that was prevailing in Israel at this time. Now, we that have hindsight, we perhaps who've read through the Gospel of Matthew before are kind of going, oh yeah, that's very, very clear what Jesus is talking about there. But you know what? If you were at ground zero for that conversation, you might not have felt that way. Look at the disciples' conclusion after Jesus makes this statement. Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. Here is a point of real encouragement for me. Sometimes in my life, have you ever noticed that hindsight is always 20/20? You know, when you look back on what's just happened in your life, you know, maybe with a couple of weeks to sort of process things, you go, oh, okay, yeah, I understand, I get it now. But when you're right in the middle of it, you know, when all these things are coming at you and you're not sure how things are going to turn out, you know, sometimes we can be, well, truth be told, a little spiritually thick. Sometimes we can find ourselves running around in the back of our minds. Oh, maybe it never gets to our lips, but in the back of our minds we're like, God, you know, this, I've never been in a situation like this, and I'm not sure you're big enough to handle a situation like this, and you're going through, I'm going through this big struggle, God, and you know, I don't know where you've gone off to, and you know, Lord, and then the Lord provides me like, oh, yeah, trust in the Lord, man. That's where it's at. And isn't it easy to tell other people to trust in the Lord when you're on the other side of the big trial? But when you're right in the middle of it all, sometimes we can be a little clueless. I got to share a story with you. I was up in Olympia, Washington last weekend doing a marriage conference for the Calvary Chapel there in Olympia. And, you know, it was a wonderful time. We taught through the book of Ruth. And during one of the intervening times between sessions, I had a fellow come up to me and introduce himself to me. His name was Philip. And he was wearing a U.S. Army cap, and, you know, he introduced himself, and, you know, he said, yeah, I've really been blessed by the teaching, and he talked about some of the things that we'd gone over. And I said, well, I noticed you're wearing an Army cap, you know, and I wanted to thank him for his service to our country. And he goes, well, yeah, actually, I'm not in the Army anymore. I just got discharged. And I said, oh, well, and he goes, yeah, actually, it's kind of an interesting story. And he said, yeah, I was serving in Iraq, you know, and suddenly I got a message. I have five children. We had just had our sixth. And my sixth child died of sudden infant death syndrome. So they sent me back home on an emergency bereavement leave. Well, when I got home, about 2 days after I got home in the midst of all of this, I had a seizure. And they took me to the hospital and the doctors examined me. And the doctors told me I had a grade 4 brain tumor. Now, for those of you not familiar with how brain tumors are evaluated, grade 4 is get your affairs in order. There's not much we can do for you. To top it off, after getting that news, he goes, yeah, after the doctor told us that, we came home. My wife wasn't feeling well, and she went to the doctor, and guess what? We're expecting another child. And I looked at this man, and I was just like, whoa. And he looked at me, and I'll never forget what he said. He goes, but you know what? He said, I can't believe it. I have such peace. God is in control. He's going to work in this set of circumstances. And I looked at him, and I said, would you like to teach the next session? I'll tell you. I was going to tell him, you know, you're a hero for going to Iraq, but going to Iraq was nothing compared to what this simple man was doing by simply trusting in God. You know, here was not one of those guys who was like, okay, on the other side of the trial, you know, when the big healing comes in and, you know, now all these things have come together. Oh, and by the way, the Army in its infinite wisdom discharged him. He's out of a job now because of his physical condition. You know, at the end of all of this, you know, when he gets the new job and the healing comes and, you know, everything's peachy and rosy. I don't know how it's all going to turn out. But at the end of, you know how the testimonies go, yes, I was trusting God all the way. Well, he could say that. Most of us would be running around going, help, Lord! But here's a guy that hung in there and had faith from the beginning to the end. And I was so impressed by that. You see, he wasn't clueless in the middle of it all. He was clued in. But you know what I love about this? Is that even for most of us that do tend to thrash about a bit, that do tend to have those dark nights of the soul, that do tend to, at least in the back of our mind, going, God, where are you? You know what? We're not alone. The 12 disciples were just as clueless. Here Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. I know what he's talking about. Peter, don't you get it? It's because we forgot to bring bread. I'm never going to forget it again. Are you? That's the application point there. It's all about Wonder Bread. It's all about having the bread with us. Well, Jesus, listening to this theological discussion, decides to put an end to it rather quickly. Verse 8, but Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Now, this passage seems like classic rebuke, doesn't it? But I love this passage because this tells us something extremely encouraging. Here you see the best and brightest spiritual minds of the time looking at Jesus' words and getting it exactly wrong. They completely missed the point. They literalized something that was intended to be spiritual. And in other cases, we will see them spiritualize things that were intended to be literal. You know, it seems like when we come to Jesus' words, sometimes we are liable to make mistakes on both sides of that issue. You know, these days, one of the issues that does come up, one of the issues that the world tends to ask us as Christians is this. You mean to tell me you take the Bible literally? Have you ever had someone ask you that question? And sometimes we feel a little backed up by that. Literally, I guess it just depends what you mean. You know, it's very important to define our terms at this point. I used to be intimidated by that question until one day I responded by saying to a person who asked me that question, yes, as a piece of literature, how else do you expect me to take the Bible, but literally? And by that, what I mean is this. When we understand that the Bible has a message it desires to give to us, that like any other book that we read, there's a right interpretation and a wrong interpretation. And it's not up to your opinion or my opinion to come to the conclusion about what that is. It's up to allowing the Scriptures to speak, allowing the piece of literature to speak to come to that conclusion. Yes, I take the Bible literally, just like I would take a play by William Shakespeare literally, I guess is the point I'm trying to make to you. For instance, if I were back in college and someone asked me to write an essay on the true meaning of Shakespeare's play Macbeth, and I were to say, well, contrary to everything you've ever heard about Macbeth, Macbeth is not really a play. It's a cookbook doctored up to look like a play. Here, I'll prove it to you. Look at the opening line here. Boil, boil, toil and trouble. Fire burn and cauldron bubble. See? Temperature settings. And look at all the references to food you find in this thing. This isn't a play. This was a cookbook doctored up by later mad corrupting individuals to look like a play. Now you could turn that paper in and wait for your grade. And when your grade came back, unless your teacher gave you points for creative thinking, you would be in big time trouble. Why? Because no matter how sincere you were in your conviction that you're dealing with a cookbook here, your professor would probably say, okay, let's take a look at this. Scene 1, Act 1. That looks like a play to me. Characters and lines and stage directions, that all looks like a play to me. Nice try. But clearly we're dealing with a play. Now, could you imagine how much help it would be to your grade if you were to put your hands on your hips and look at that professor and say, well, you're not taking this literally, are you? That's exactly the kind of gas we get about the Bible. Now, by literally, I don't mean that we should take the Bible woodenly. For instance, Jesus said, I am the door, but nobody looked for a doorknob on him, right? On the other side of the coin, we shouldn't take it spiritually. Sometimes people will look at things and they're very clear statements of Jesus, and we will try to spiritualize them away. I will never forget being a guest on a radio program on KABC Radio in Los Angeles. And it was a panel show. There was a rabbi, a Catholic priest, and myself on the panel that night. And the subject was salvation, how you get to heaven. And we'd been debating around a lot of different things. And one of the points I brought up was this. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I could hardly believe it. The Catholic priest looked at me and he said, well, there's a lot of different ways to take that statement. And I looked at him and I said, can you name two? Either Jesus meant what he said, or he was being deceptive. Either he is the only way to God, or he is the worst teacher the world has ever seen, because there's really no way around what he's saying here. You see, we can't spiritualize the literal. We can't literalize the spiritual. How do you make sure that you are cutting it straight? Here's what you do. Obey the three most important rules of biblical interpretation you will ever hear in your life. Here it is. If you want to make sure that you don't get off the track and misinterpret the Bible, three rules to obey here. Kind of like the three rules of real estate, location, location, location. Here's the three rules of biblical interpretation. Context, context, context. What was Jesus trying to say? What is the point of this particular passage we're studying? Is it poetry? Is it symbol? Is it history? Let the Scripture speak to us. Don't try to speak your presuppositions and prejudices into the Scripture. Context, 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 you see. You'll never go wrong. Jesus pulls them up short. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because we have brought no bread? In other words, Jesus is going, guys, 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 you're missing the whole point. But notice the first step that Jesus speaks of here in truly understanding God's Word. The first step in truly understanding God's Word has to do with this interesting opening phrase, oh, you of little faith. Do you realize the first step to properly understanding the Bible, and if you're taking notes out there, here's the first step that you need to have under your belt if you're going to properly understand the Word of God, is faith. Faith. You've got to have, by faith, catch this, a relationship with the author of the Scriptures. If you don't know the author of the Scriptures, chances are you're not going to understand a single thing he has to say. But the Bible says something marvelous about those who do know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The Bible tells us that along with the Word of God, if you have a personal relationship with Christ by faith, you've invited Him into your life, you are born again, then a marvelous thing has happened to you. God has given you a tremendous, tremendous gift. He has given you His Holy Spirit, catch this, to be the one that guides you into truth in the Scriptures. In the Gospel of John, chapter 16, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, in verse 12 said this, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Oh, I love that phrase. And there's so many things God would love to say to us, but we're just not ready for it. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. You know what this passage is saying? Jesus is saying, I've got so much more to tell you right now, but you can't handle it. However, the Holy Spirit is going to come. And God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is going to come along in your life and work on your life, maybe through circumstances, maybe through deepening your knowledge of God's Word, through diligent study, maybe through your own personal experiences. But He is going to bring you to a place where these Scriptures are going to come alive to you. He's going to open your eyes to understand these Scriptures. But the first step to understanding the Bible is faith. You know, I've seen this so evident within my life. I'll never forget the first time I read the Bible. You know, the first time I read the Bible was in a hotel room in Provo, Utah. That was the first time I ever read the Bible. We were on vacation. We'd gone to Yellowstone. We were driving back. We were going to visit some relatives in Arizona. We stopped in Provo for the night. And I remember, being a thoroughgoing non-Christian, I'd heard something about the fact that the Bible talked about flying saucers. And I wanted to find out if there were flying saucers in the Bible. And so I heard they were in the book of Ezekiel. So the first time I ever opened a Bible, I opened the book of Ezekiel. Now, for those of you who have ever traipsed across the book of Ezekiel, you know that was a pretty heady place to start. But I remember reading this thing, and Ezekiel didn't make any sense to me, and I kind of started flipping around, and somehow I found myself in the book of Leviticus, and all I saw were weird names with accent marks and ye's and these, and someone throwing a kidney up in the air, and you know. And I came away from that going, what in the world do people see in this book? Why would anybody read this? This is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen in my life. Closed the book, that was it. Until a few years later, when I became a Christian. And I will never forget the first time I read the Bible after I became a Christian. The first Bible I ever read after becoming a Christian was one of those little green numbers that the Gideons put out. You know, New Testament with the Psalms and the Proverbs. You guys have probably seen those before. It was given to me after I made a decision to receive Christ at a Billy Graham movie that had come to our area. And I remember opening this thing up to the Gospel of John. And I remember starting to read it. And suddenly the words were jumping off the page at me. Suddenly I couldn't get enough of this book. Man, I cruised through the whole book of John. I was halfway through the book of Acts before I realized what had happened. Now, did the Bible change? No. The Bible was still the same as it was in that hotel room in Provo, Utah. But my heart had changed. You see, the first thing we need if we're going to understand the Bible is faith. That's why Jesus said, "Oh, you of little faith." Look to the Lord. Boy, before you start to get into God's Word, before you start to read God's Word, when was the last time you seriously stopped yourself and said, "Lord, please explain this to me. Please cause me to understand not what I think this should say, but what You're saying to me." That's where you start, see. It starts with faith. "But you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread?" Now look what Jesus does next to open their eyes to the understanding of what He's saying to them. "Do you not yet understand nor remember the 5 loaves or the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" Now notice what Jesus does here. Jesus does something that God will do in your life and my life when we come to the Word of God. Have you ever come across a passage in the Bible, or maybe a subject in the Bible that the Bible deals with, that left you kind of confused? Maybe it wasn't confused until some earnest-looking guys knocked on your door with nice name tags and said, "Oh, well, you've got this completely wrong, and let us tell you what the real truth is." Or maybe it was when you flipped on the television set and you saw some guy saying, "Now I know a lot of people think this passage means this, but I'm going to tell you what it really means." And you went away kind of scratching your head. Or you know, maybe it was a neighbor who started going to this church and they were really zealous about a particular doctrine of Scripture. And they said, "Oh, no, everybody's gotten it wrong, but our church over here has it right and I'm going to lay it on you." And you're kind of going, "Whoa. You know, this thing that is supposed to be so clear, this thing that's supposed to lead me into truth, boy, you know, it doesn't seem like everybody disagrees about it all." You ever run into that? People will say to you, "How in the world can you say you know what the Bible means? Everybody's got a different interpretation of the Bible. How can your interpretation be right?"
You know, and some people just think that all this is some kind of spiritual ink blot kind of a thing. Well, what do you see in it? I don't know. Let's turn it this way. Well, you know, some people look at the Bible that way. But we don't need to. Why? Because, catch this, this is such an important thing. And if I can share one thing with you this morning that will stick in your heart, this will save you untold grief and confusion in your Christian life. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. In other words, it's not up to you or to me to have the right interpretation. The key is, whatever we say the Bible says about a particular subject has to be confirmed by what the Bible says about that subject. All of what the Bible says about that subject. Have you ever noticed those kind of zealous people that come to you and say, oh, well, we're the only ones that got this one figured out? They always harp on one particular passage. They take one particular passage and they start beating you over the head with it. But you know, if the Bible teaches something in one particular passage, don't you think it stands to reason it's going to back that up in all the other passages as well? That particular interpretation of a passage is going to be confirmed by what the other passages have to say? That's what I mean when I say the Bible is a self-interpreting book. Boy, a big area of controversy that swirls around Christians, and in a regular basis, it's kind of one of those winds of doctrine that comes and goes, is the whole idea, the question, do Christians need to be baptized in order to be saved? On our program Sunrise Live, I can't tell you how many times I've had people call in and ask that question because different churches have different takes on that issue. And some of them are really zealous about it. Man, unless you're dunked by us, unless you're dunked in our way, you know, you're going to stand before the Lord someday and you're going to say, well, Lord, I put my faith in your Son as my Savior. I believe He was the only one, the way that I could get to heaven. I put my trust in you. I believe in your love. I believe what your word said. And the Lord's going to go, oh, that's really good. Oh, you weren't baptized properly. He's going to pull a crank and the trap door is going to open and boom, there you go. But there are people who can come to you and they can make these seemingly persuasive cases. They can say, oh, well, see, the Bible says here in the book of Acts chapter 2 that you need to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you're not baptized for the remission of sins, man, I don't care. You're not getting in. And I'm going to like it. No, they don't say that. But, well, okay. In Acts chapter 2, we do see that statement. To be baptized for the remission of sins. Does that mean we need to be baptized in order to be saved? Well, let's check this out. What does the Bible say, first of all, about how we are to be saved? The clear verse, you see, has to take precedence over what we say our interpretation is over maybe an obscure verse. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. What does it say about salvation? For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, if we make a work that we do, no matter how noble the work, and believe me, there's nothing wrong with water baptism. Water baptism is a tremendous thing. But if we elevate that and make that part and parcel of what it means to get into heaven, then we violated what the Scripture clearly tells us in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. We said, for it is by grace, God's unmerited favor, that you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not of works except for baptism, lest any man should boast. You see, if my getting dunked got me into heaven, then I've got something to boast about before God. Jesus, appreciated you dying on the cross for me. But see, I kept up my end of the deal too. The Bible says that will never happen. Never. Okay? What does the Bible say about when people get saved? Is it before baptism or after baptism? Fascinating passage in the book of Acts chapter 10. You Bible scholars out there can look this up on your own time. But when the Roman centurion Cornelius and his family came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them to the shock and almost dismay of Simon Peter and the rest of the people with them. And Peter looked at his people who came with him and said, look, can anyone forbid water to these that they may be baptized, seeing that they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, those who say that you've got to be baptized before you're saved, well, they've got some splaining to do here. How do you get the Holy Spirit in your heart before you're saved?
I mean, we could talk about the thief on the cross. They didn't haul him down off the cross and say, okay, we're going to dunk you first and then put you back up there, and then you'll be with me in paradise. No, it was faith and faith alone that made us right. Because we have faith, you see. Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That brings us to Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Does that mean we shouldn't be baptized, that it's no big deal? No, but because we've been saved, we want to do the things that please God. Jesus said, be baptized. Make that part and parcel of the Great Commission. But understand this, if Jesus Christ is not in your heart through faith, it doesn't matter how many times you get baptized. All you're going to get out of it is wet. But if Jesus Christ is in your heart, then your baptism is going to be a powerful, powerful step of faith. So you see, when someone comes to us with this statement, you've got to be baptized in order to be saved, and it seems really heavy, and it seems like they've got a scripture to back it up, well, what do? We take a look at the whole counsel of God's Word, you see. We take a look at everything the Lord was doing. Jesus did that with His disciples here. They'd come up with a theory that Jesus was getting on their case because they'd forgotten bread. And He's going, no. Remember what I've just done. Remember the feeding of the 5,000. Remember the feeding of the 4,000. Why in the world do you think I'm getting on you because we lack bread? Don't you think I can provide you bread? Haven't I shown you that? Again, the second point that we have to have under our belt if we're going to understand the Bible is we not only approach it in faith, allowing the Lord to lead us into all truth through prayer and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but the second thing is, Scripture will always interpret Scripture. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. It's not what I say about the Scripture that matters. It's not what you say about the Scripture that matters. It's what the Scripture says about itself that matters. Because God doesn't contradict Himself. Very important for us to grasp. And so Jesus says to them, how is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Oh, I love verse 12. Then they understood. Notice, God doesn't leave us in our cluelessness. God isn't like some kind of bad teacher that just wants to shame you for your lack of knowledge. God instead wants to bring you to the point of understanding His message. He doesn't want to leave you clueless. He doesn't want to leave you in the dark. Understand this. God is far more concerned with you getting His message right than you are in receiving it. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind? Sometimes we think it's all on us, you know. Sometimes we think, oh man, you know, God's kind of given us this treasure map and it's kind of fragmented and, you know, it's like one of those B-movies that's out where someone figures out there's a secret code or things hidden in the dollar bill that's going to reveal the location of this amazing treasure, and they go through all of these heroic things and these overwhelming odds, and there's always like ninjas with AK-47s or something ready to shoot. And we think spiritually that's kind of how God does it. Well, you know, if you really show yourself worthy, then I'll let you in on my truth. But let's see how worthy you are. You know, let's really put you through the paces. Let's run you ragged here for a while. That's how we think God is. We think God somehow is holding out. But God will go to any length, either by bringing you in touch with solid resources that can lead you into an understanding of God's truth, through causing the twists and turns and circumstances of your life to be such that somehow those passages that seem so old and cold and dull and dead and sitting on the page suddenly become life to you. God will do that. God will go to any length to get you to His truth. Because God loves you. God doesn't want you to be lost. Oh, I love what Proverbs chapter 2 says about this. Sometimes we think we are on this heroic, noble quest to somehow unearth the truth of God. But listen to these words in Proverbs chapter 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, good luck, because you're still not going to find it. Is that what God says? No, look what verse 5 says. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. I love what Proverbs chapter 1 says about this. We think we're on some amazing search for hidden truth, and then it's a very obscure kind of a thing. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20 says, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open squares. She cries out in the chief concourses at the opening of the gates of the city. She speaks her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Notice this image. We think we're Sherlock Holmes, you know, with the funny-looking hat and the big magnifying glass, and we're looking around for God's truth, and we can't find it. Is it here? Is it under there? I don't. And the Bible says, no. Wisdom's saying, yo, over here! This is where I am! Don't miss it! And we're like, what? Huh? Did you say something? Well, I'm looking over here. No. God wants you to know His truth. God delights in revealing His truth to you and to me. Why? Why? Why is God so keen on you and I knowing His truth? Because God's truth, His Word, is absolutely indispensable to our lives. Oh, there's going to be people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were very well respected, well looked up to in Jewish circle, who have totally missed the point. And there were all kinds of people in Jesus' day that were standing around going, well, these guys are the experts. And if they say Jesus wasn't the Messiah, I guess He's not. Because they studied. Now, I haven't. So I'm going to trust them. Oh, man. Do you realize how much the more things change, the more they stay the same? Well, I heard this guy on the radio and he said he studied, so I'm going to trust him. Huh, don't trust in men. Trust in the Lord. Put your trust in God. Put your trust in His Word. You get to know His Word. You know, you wonder why we spend so much time talking about the Word of God here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. You wonder what the purpose of Sunday morning is? I'm going to let you in on a little trade secret here. Something you've probably never heard before in church. The purpose of our study here today is not so that you walk out of here going, gee, now I know everything there is to know about the Bible. Now I don't have to study it myself. No, our philosophy goes along the line of that old proverb that says, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But you can salt the horse. Make that horse thirsty, and he'll drink all you want. This is a horse salting session in here. In a sense, you are being assaulted as you sit here today. Because our desire, our prayer, is that you would become so excited about God's Word. You would begin to see that there are treasures here to be had. That God desires for this to be, as Job said, more important to you than your necessary food. That God desires for you to have a relationship with His Word like King David had in Psalm 19 and verse 7. When he said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are clean, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit your servant of hidden faults. May you also acquit me of presumptuous sins, may they not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, acquitted of great transgressions. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, my Lord, my Rock, and my Redeemer. Do you want to have that kind of passionate relationship with God's Word? Here's where it starts. Begin with faith. Ask the Lord to change your heart regarding His Word. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to understand His words and His truth. Secondly, search God's Word. Get to know God's Word, Old Testament and New Testament. You will find that it just becomes this exciting journey for you. Remember I told you the first time I read the Bible? That was back in 1970. I think the first time I read the Bible was in 1969. Then I got saved in 1973. And I remember pouring through John and the book of Acts. And when I got halfway through the book of Acts, I found myself saying, wow, this is great stuff. But you know, I kind of wonder, is this going to ever be like yesterday's newspaper to me? Is it going to get boring sometime? I'm going to look at this and go, yeah, I read it. Well, I'm here to tell you something. That was in 1973. I stand before you now in the year 2005. Between 1973 and 2005, I got a 3-year master's degree in biblical languages and theology. I've been reading this Word every day since, and I'm here to tell you, in my own personal testimony, that I feel I have just scratched the surface of the amazing treasures and glorious revelation that you will find in here as God reveals His nature and His heart and His plans for our lives to us. It gets better and better and better. That's the blessing God wants to give to you. That's what the Word can be in your life. And here's the great news. Just as Jesus was committed to opening the eyes of His clueless disciples back then, He's equally committed to opening the eyes of clueless disciples in the here and now. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us that glorious relationship with His Word. Father, we thank You that instead of just leaving it to us to look at the wonders of Your creation and try to figure out which end was up in terms of who You are, I guess we could look at Your creation and we'd know there was a Creator. We know that You are all-wise and all-powerful. But it is Your Word that tells us and reveals to us in no uncertain terms that You are all-loving. How much more could You convince us of that fact than by sending Your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh who dwelt among us, to live a perfect life, to teach like no man has ever taught before or since, to lay down that perfect life upon a cross, to pay the price for our sins, and to be raised from the dead in a moment of history that we could know as a certainty that You love us. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We're reminded of what Your Word says about itself in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Every scripture, each and every one, is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Oh, may we look at Your Word, not as the words of man about You, but Your Word to us. And may we seek Your wisdom as for hidden silver, all the while realizing wisdom from You calls out on the street corners and cries to us, "Here I am." God, give us that openness of heart to receive every good gift You have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.